I know that it's not the most ideal time for some. Some have to work, but I am grateful for the time that you've taken out to be here with us this morning. We're studying a series of lessons that have to do with personal preparation for evangelism. And my point here, I guess, is that before we can effectively reach out to others, we have to make sure that we first have been reached by the Word of God. In the first lesson, we talked about the idea that of preparing the way of the Lord. John the Baptist had to prepare the way of the Lord in his day by telling the hearers themselves to prepare it. And what we noticed essentially in this lesson is that it has everything to do with our character. Humility comes before exaltation, which is described by the idea of filling ravines or lifting up valleys. We also talked about the necessity of eliminating pride. Hills are lowered by the preaching of the Word of God. We have to make sure that there's not pride in our heart in order to be effective personal workers for God. We also talked about straightening the crooked, which is the idea, in my understanding, of correcting false ideas and practices. And lastly, we spoke about removing stumbling blocks so that Christ might have direct access to our hearts. In the second lesson, we talked about the power of example, which has to do with our actions. I can't overemphasize the importance of not underestimating the power of our example. Our example is extremely powerful, even in the small things. And I'm also reminded once again about the example of parents for their children. Children form their first concept of God by looking at their parents. We're going to see today the idea of developing a heart that wants to reach the lost. We must also have the correct desire as we try to evangelize people. Tomorrow we'll be talking about having the right strategy, which is described by the title of a lesson, The Importance and Limitations of Being Tactful, how we go about trying to reach the lost. And I think that's a very important lesson for all of us. And on Friday, Lord willing, we'll be studying the subject of adorning the doctrine of God. We touched on this just a little bit yesterday, but that is our ultimate goal. And I'll just give you a hint of what we're talking about in that last lesson. It is the idea of making the gospel even more beautiful than it is. We'll be talking about the importance and limitations of being tactful tomorrow and also adorning the doctrine of God. But today we want to continue our series by considering this idea of developing a heart that wants to reach the lost. This subject was actually given to me by the brethren in Marietta, Pennsylvania, when I had a one-day meeting with them, and they assigned certain subjects to different preachers. And I kind of like that, in a way. It puts the pressure on me to come up with a new lesson. But this is the lesson that I developed for them, and I'd like to share it with you now. As I thought about the topic of this lesson when I began to develop it a couple of years ago, I was reminded of one of my former neighbors in Seville. As many of you probably already know, I lived in Spain for 16 years, 3 years in Barcelona, and 13 in Seville. That river you see that goes through the center of Seville is the spot where I proposed to my wife while on a paddle boat. But one of the places in Seville that I love. But I was reminded of one of my former neighbors in Seville as I considered this lesson, this idea of developing a heart that wants to reach the lost. His name was Roman, and I first met him around 1994 after I moved into a two-bedroom apartment across the street from his house. Roman was probably in his 60s or 70s or so, very friendly, a gentleman, and had a number of conversations with him. One day I had a conversation with him that I'll never forget. I was outside working on my car, actually just dusting it on a hot afternoon, and it was the hottest point of the day. In Seville, sometimes the temperature gets up to 120 degrees. It's like Phoenix, Arizona. So I was probably pretty crazy for dusting my car at that time of the day, but Roman saw me, and he crossed the street, walked over to me, and all of a sudden he said to me, "Do you know what it's like to be on death row for 15 days? He told me that back in the 50s, a military tribunal had found him guilty of an act of sabotage. He said, "I had the death sentence hanging over my head for 15 days. He insisted again, perhaps soliciting some kind of sympathetic response from me. I was impressed with this story, despite my slowness in responding. But finally, working my way around the car, I was thinking, how can I change this conversation to spiritual things? Working my way around the car, I told him that every man and woman who practices sin has already experienced the death penalty in a much more serious way. And of course, this idea is found in the book of Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall die. And James chapter 1 talks about how sin brings forth death. And Roman, after he heard those verses, he kind of nodded in agreement, but then quickly shifted the conversation back to his wartime anecdote. On another occasion, I tried to set up a personal Bible study with Roman, but he declined. He had a hard time accepting the Bible as a trustworthy book. He told me on one occasion that there are only two things in this world that we can count on. You know what they are? I think a lot of people here in the U.S. say the same thing. Only two things in this world that we can count on: death and taxes, right? Yet, on another occasion, Roman surprised me. All of a sudden, he showed up one Sunday at the church building, and of all the subjects I could have been presenting, I happened to be presenting a lesson on alcohol. And Roman had a drinking problem. Several days later, we met each other on the street, and he told me, "You know, Jerry," he said, "your church sounds more like a liquor store than a church." Because I happened to be preaching on that subject, and that's the only subject he heard. And I told him, Roman, it's a serious problem that affects many people. You should have known that, because in Spain, I heard years ago that there's no other place in the world that has more bars per square meter. But I said, it's a serious problem that affects many people. And he responded, he said, Jerry, you know what the real problem is? The real problem is knowing that there's a God in heaven that won't lend us a hand. I reminded Roman that God has done much more for us than simply lend us a hand. I said, Roman, he sent his only son to the earth to give his life for you, so that you might live, so you might have forgiveness of sins. But after that response, after he said that your church sounds more like a liquor store, and I have to admit something, I gave up on Roman. I thought, this fellow's not too interested. I'm wasting my time. I stopped talking to him about the gospel, something which I truly regret. Because several months later, to my utter shock and dismay, I found out that Roman had hung himself in the bathroom of his house. He was suffering. He was probably hooked on alcohol. He was looking for something better. Maybe he was testing me by saying my church was like a liquor store. Maybe he wanted me to be more persistent. I gave up too easily. There are a lot of people in the world, brethren, that are hurting. A lot of people who are empty on the inside. And our heart's desire should be to reach them. We should want to reach them. That's why this lesson has everything to do with desire. It's important for us to be good examples. It's important for us to be to know the Scriptures. But we have to have a desire, a strong desire to reach others with the Scriptures. And that has everything to do with our personal need to evangelize. People are empty inside. Terribly empty inside. And lots of times they'll lead you to believe that that's not the case. They lead us to believe that they have fulfilled lives. You know, they've got a nice house. They've got two cars in the garage. They've got a good job. Beautiful family. But they put up a facade. A lot of people put up a facade. And on the inside, they're really empty. They're looking for something better. Like King Solomon. Many try to find true meaning or give true meaning to their lives in different things. For instance, man-made wisdom. Some seem to believe that the more you know, the more you go to the library, the more books you read, the more about magazines you read, the more films you see, the happier you'll be. Look at what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting in verse 13. He says, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after the wind. Because in much wisdom, there's much grief. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. What is Solomon trying to say here? If we make this our ultimate goal in life, if this is our number one focus, the acquisition of earthly wisdom, we're going to be left empty-handed. And yet people seem to believe that the more you know, the more books you read, the more television programs you see, the happier you're going to be. That's not the way it works. People are empty on the inside, and they're trying to fill that emptiness with these different things. Physical pleasure is another thing. Solomon wrote about it in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. If we skip down to verse 10, he says, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for my labor. I want us to focus in the first part of this verse. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. I think one of the greatest examples of this is the number of wives, the number of women that Solomon had in his life. He sees one that doesn't look like all the others he has. I want that one too. And she looks good to me. And there's a redhead. I don't have a redhead among my harem. And there's another one. I don't have one that looks exactly like that. Again, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. What did he say about that? Going back to verse 1 again. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility, vanity, emptiness. People are empty on the insides, and they're trying to fill their lives with these things, material possessions. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, Solomon said, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. There's something I failed to mention on the previous point regarding physical pleasure. It's an interesting quote that I'd like to share with you. A man by the name of Oscar Wilde, when he was talking about, I guess, pleasure, the things of his life, He once said that in this world there are two great tragedies. In this world there are two great tragedies. One is not getting what you want, and the other is getting it. You remember that song that came out years ago? You can't always get what you want. The problem is that when you get what you want, you find out it's not really what you needed, and you're just as empty as before. And that's the way things work in the world when your number one goal is these things that we see on the screen. Solomon also looked for fame. And he tried to give meaning to his life in the pursuit of all the things that he did, the work that he did. In the pursuit of true meaning, Solomon became a workaholic. Was he satisfied? Did he find true purpose in life by means of this? No. And lastly, in this list of things here that I have regarding Solomon, human relationships. Solomon tried that too. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And many young people say, you know, I would be happy if I could only find someone to love. Then I would be complete. Of course, there's some truth to this. God said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, it's not good for man to be alone. And I understand this completely. When I arrived in Spain, I was 25 years old and single, surrounded by temptation. I didn't marry until I was 32. And so I earnestly desired to find a wife. But human relationships alone, this is important, human relationships alone cannot make an incomplete person truly complete. Only God can do that. But you see, these things that I mentioned here, this list of things regarding Solomon, man-made wisdom, physical pleasure, material possessions, fame, career, human relationships. When we try to make those things the number one goal, our number one objective in life, we're going to be left empty-handed. And that's what a lot of people around us are doing. That's what my friend Roman was doing. As followers of Christ, we have something to offer our fellow man that can bring true meaning to his life. We just need to develop a stronger desire to share it with him. And sometimes, I'd like to submit to you that many times we don't have that desire that we should have to try to reach out to others. We know the scriptures. We're careful about our example in the sense that we don't participate in things that are wrong. But we don't make an effort, a concerted effort, to try to reach out to people when we have the opportunity. In this lesson, we want to look at one individual in particular whose heart's desire was to reach the lost. And we want to consider some of the things in his life that can help us have the same kind of heart. And I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. Paul said something that we want to take a look at in Romans chapter 10. Let's go in our Bibles to Romans chapter 10. And we want to read verses 1 through 3. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. And Paul says here, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." I want us to focus especially in verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." The necessary inference here of Paul's words in verse 1 is that the Jews who had rejected the gospel of Christ were lost. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." They were lost. They were separated from God, and Paul recognized it. Like Paul, God desires all men to be saved. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. So today, you know what? There's a great need for us to recognize how widespread this problem is. Paul said, "My heart's desire, my prayer for God for them is for their salvation." He was thinking of the Jewish nation. He was thinking to himself, you know, the vast majority of my brethren are lost. We need to have the same mentality. We need to have the same concept that there is a widespread need for salvation. Do we think that? When we walk out, when we go to the supermarket, and we're walking down the aisle and several people pass us, do we think to ourselves, there goes another lost soul? When we're at the park, just looking at the people, we're at a stadium or at a football stadium, watching a game, has it ever occurred to you that, you know, maybe the vast majority of the people in this stadium are lost, separated from God? I think Paul had that concept about the Jewish nation. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, for my brethren, the Jews, is for their salvation. How many times do we think that when we go out into society? How many times do we look at people not for the clothes that they wear, but we say to ourselves, you know, that's a very attractive woman. That's a good-looking man. Look at the muscles he's got on those arms. How many times do we look at an individual and say, there goes another soul? That person may be separated from God. What can I do? Can I strike up a conversation with that person? Maybe weave in the gospel like I did with my friend Roman when he told me about his wartime anecdote. We have to look for opportunities to talk to people about God. But first, before that, we have to understand that there's a widespread need of salvation. I think lots of times we don't try to reach out to people because we want to put that in the back of our minds. We want to forget that people are lost. We want to associate with them and pretend that everything's okay. You know, go to the barbecue restaurant or go wherever, go and say hello to, hey, nice to see you. You know, I've seen you several times. We never talk about the gospel with that person. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. When Paul spoke of his heart, he was not referring to that fleshly organ that is necessary for pumping blood throughout our body. But rather, he was referring to his intellect, his will, and his emotions. Actually, the heart, in this case, the heart in the Bible refers to the intellect, will, and emotions. But he was referring, I think, to one aspect of the heart. The heart thinks, according to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, with the heart we can believe unto salvation. With the heart we can understand. And that has to do with our intellect. But the heart also has to do with our intentions. According to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and this is one of the first verses that I memorized in Spanish. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." With the heart, we not only think, it not only has to do with our intellect, as is seen by the previous point, but with the heart, we can also intend to do certain things. The heart also has intentions. I'm comforted by this verse, by the way, because God not only knows the thoughts of my heart, but He also knows my intentions. The heart purposes, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. And the last thing is that the heart has to do with our emotions. With the heart we love, Mark chapter 12, verse 13. With the heart we can trust. And, as we saw here in Romans chapter 10, in verse 1, with the heart we can desire certain things. And what is it that Paul desired? He desired the salvation of his lost brethren, the Jewish nation. Those who had rejected Christ, those who had not obeyed the gospel. He earnestly desired their salvation. The word desire comes from a Greek word, which means goodwill, benevolence. It was Paul's earnest and sincere wish, as one commentator describes it. It was his earnest and sincere wish that his Jewish brethren be saved. And you know, so intense was this desire that Paul had that he said in Romans chapter 9, in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Can we envision ourselves saying something like that about those individuals in Athens who are lost, have not obeyed the gospel? Our neighbors, our co-workers, our schoolmates. Can we envision ourselves saying something like this? I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of others who don't know Him. I think Paul is just using these words to describe how great his desire was that they might be saved. And this was not simply wishful thinking. Paul's desire was followed by two things. I want you to notice this chain reaction here. First of all, if we go back to Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. We start off with this desire that Paul had in his heart, this goodwill or this benevolence toward those who were lost. It was this earnest and sincere wish that fellow Jews be saved. But it didn't end there, you see. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says the soul of prayer is the heart's desire. The soul of prayer is the heart's desire. See, Paul earnestly desired the salvation of his countrymen. What was he doing for them? He was praying for them on a regular basis. He said, my heart's desire and my prayer to God. It's not good enough to desire the salvation of those who are lost if we're not praying for them. Are we praying for them on a regular basis? Are we praying for our co-workers, our schoolmates who've not, classmates who've not obeyed the gospel? Are we praying for our neighbors who've not obeyed the gospel? Those with whom we have contact on a daily basis. Paul said, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them for salvation. If we earnestly desire to reach the lost, we're going to pray regularly and fervently for them. But you know what? It didn't end there. After that, we can glean from a little bit later down in Romans chapter 10, that there's also action involved here. It's not good enough to have a strong desire, an earnest and sincere desire, if we're not praying. It's not good enough to have a strong desire and to be praying if there's no action involved. But if you read a little bit later in verses 14 and 15, Paul says, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? These are rhetorical questions, and the answer to this question here would be, they can't. They simply can't. Again, the question, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? They can't. How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? They can't. And how will they hear without a preacher? They can't. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, of good things. The answer to these questions, as I've already mentioned, is they can't. Verse 15 most likely is a reference to the apostles. This is how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, of good tidings. But I think in some sense it can apply to all of us who try to share the gospel with others. We should consider the lost in the light of the questions in verse 14. How can people call on Christ? How can people call on the Lord whom they have not believed? How can people here in Athens, our co-workers, our classmates, our neighbors. How can they believe in him whom they have not heard? We never say anything to them about it. How are they going to believe? Things to think about. In summary, Paul shows us the proper order for evangelizing the lost. There must be an earnest and sincere desire that must be followed with prayer. You must be praying regularly for the lost, and then those two things would not be enough in and of themselves if they don't translate into action. If you earnestly desire something, you will work towards obtaining it. What is it that made Paul have such a strong desire, we could ask ourselves, to reach the lost? Again, he said, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Why did he have such an intense desire? I know of no other person in the scriptures besides Jesus himself who worked harder toward this goal of trying to reach the lost. At least that's the impression that I have. He gave it his everything. He gave it his all and suffered so much so that others might hear the truth of the gospel. What is it that drove him to do that? Well, the Apostle Paul confessed that there was something in his life that compelled him to be a faithful Christian. There was something that drove him to devote himself entirely to the preaching of the gospel. Something that motivated him to have a heart that earnestly desired to reach the lost. And what was it? It was the love of Christ. It was the love of Christ. Let's read this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5. We want to read verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, Paul says here. The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul says here, the love of Christ controls us. There are other versions of the New Testament that I like the way that they translate this particular verse. There's one version that the New Testament in modern speech that says the love of Christ overmasters us. Can you say about your own life that the love of Christ overmasters me? Or the love of Christ controls me? So much so that I want to do everything I can to reach out to the lost? Another version says, the very spring of our actions is the love of Christ. Now, that's a paraphrase, but I think it gets across the idea of what Paul is trying to say here. The spring of our actions, everything that Paul was doing in his life, was the result of the love of Christ. There's another version. The New English Bible, the New Testament, says the love of Christ leaves us no choice. Can you say that about your own life? That your concept of what Christ has done for you is so overpowering that it controls you in every aspect of your life, that it overmasters you, that it leaves you no choice. I have no other choice but to do everything I can to try to reach the lost. That's the kind of person Paul was. He was motivated by the love of Christ. In his mind, the demonstration of what Christ had done for him was so great that it left him no choice. I think it would be safe to say that Paul's appreciation for his own salvation was so great that it made him want to share the message with others. We need to ask ourselves, do we really appreciate our own salvation as we should? Because if we truly appreciate it and we recognize that we were lost before obeying the gospel, that we were destined for hell, we're going to want others to know the same thing about their situation before God so that they can be saved. In order to be compelled by the love of Christ. So that we want to reach the lost, it's essential for us to value His love. Think about a child playing with his father's or grandfather's tools in a garage. And in that house, there is a precious stone. It's a 100-carat stone. It's a diamond. How much would a 100-carat diamond be worth? Imagine a 1-carat stone, a flawless 1-carat stone, would be worth more than $10,000. I'm not sure, but that'd be a lot of money, a 100-carat stone. But if you have a child playing with his father's or grandfather's tools in the garage, and that 100-carat stone just happens to be lying on the floor, what do you think he's going to do with it? He grabs a hammer. I know what I would have done when I was a child. I used to like to break open rocks to see what was inside. He would have no problem shattering that 100-carat diamond, right? What's the problem? He doesn't recognize its value. You see, we have to recognize the value of the salvation that we receive from God in order to be able to reach out to others. Paul appreciated what Christ had done for him so much that it compelled him to serve God faithfully and to share the message of salvation with others. There's another thing that can help us as we try to develop a heart that wants to reach the lost. And that is, remember that you're here on this earth to serve. That is your purpose. We're not here to serve ourselves. We're here to serve God and to serve others. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 43. I mentioned this text, if I'm not mistaken, I mentioned it on Monday morning. But in Isaiah chapter 43, we want to read verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. For everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. What do we learn here from this passage? Well, first of all, what Isaiah is trying to do by inspiration of the Holy Spirit is console the faithful remnant of God's people with precious promises. In verse 1, for instance, he indicates that he regards them, God regards them as his own possession. We are the possession of God today. In verse 2, he promises to be with them in time of affliction. In verse 3, he reminds them that they are precious in his sight and that he loves them. Does he not do the same for us today? Does he not have the same concept of his people today? Of course he does. Then in verse 7, he tells them the purpose for which they have been created. What is it? For His glory. We have been created for the glory of God, to bring honor and glory to Him. That is your number one purpose in life. Don't be mistaken. Don't think your number one purpose in life is to get a bachelor's from University of Alabama or get a master's, get your doctorate. Your purpose in life is to have a nice house with a two-car garage, beautiful wife, a great salary. That's not your purpose in life. Your purpose in life is to serve God and to serve others. Make no mistake about it. And unless we recognize this, we're not going to be effective servants of God, especially when it comes to reaching out to others. Jesus had this concept when he came to the earth. If Jesus believed this about himself, and we see that in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, how much more should we recognize this principle about ourselves? In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, look at what Jesus says. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. It says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus recognized that about himself. How much more should we recognize it? We are here to serve God and to serve others. We're talking about developing a heart that wants to reach the lost. How can we do that if we don't recognize our need to serve? The other night we sang the hymn, "Make Me a Servant." I love that hymn. That is our purpose here on this earth. And we can read other passages. For instance, we can read what Jesus said, or what Paul said about Jesus, actually, in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3, says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." It's amazing to think that Jesus, the creator of the universe, regarded others as more important than himself. In what sense? In that he served them to the very end, even when it meant dying an excruciating, painful death. Remember that you're here to serve. Paul had the same concept about his own life. And I would like to suggest to you that the reason that many people today do not have a heart that wants to reach the lost is simply that we think too much about ourselves. Jesus wasn't that way. Paul wasn't that way. His heart's desire and his prayer was that his brethren might be saved. He was thinking about them. When Jesus came to this earth, he was thinking about others. He was thinking about us. May we learn from Paul's example. May we learn from Jesus' example. Paul was willing to very gladly spend and be spent for others, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 15, his desire to serve others so that they might hear the gospel is evident in this passage and other parts of the New Testament by what he sacrificed in order to preach to them. There are a number of things that can keep us from developing a heart that wants to reach the lost. Fear of rejection. How many of us have stopped talking to people because we're afraid of rejection? But that can stop us from opening our mouths, and that's exactly what Satan wants. Fear of rejection is opposed to courage. Another thing that can stop us from reaching the lost is instability as opposed to conviction. You can't reach others with the gospel if you first haven't been reached yourself. And that's what I started out saying at the beginning of this lesson. Another thing is apathy. If I don't have a genuine interest in reaching the lost, I'm just not going to do it. sanctification as opposed to worldliness. I'm too much like the world rather than being like Christ. Selfishness as opposed to regarding others as more important than yourself. Like the Jews who had rejected the gospel in Paul's day, many people today have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. May the desire of our heart be for their salvation. May we earnestly and sincerely desire their salvation, as Paul earnestly and sincerely desired these things. May we appreciate Christ's love for us and be compelled to share it with others. May we remember that we're here to serve and not be served. If you're not a Christian, does your heart desire to obey the gospel today? I hope so. I hope so. I hope you'll think about your number one purpose in life is not to be served, but to serve God and to serve others. If you desire to become a Christian today, I'd like to encourage you to do so. Believe in Christ as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're a member of the Lord's church and you'd like to make things right with God and receive encouragement from the brethren by means of their prayers, we'd like to encourage you to do so as we stand together and sing songs like this.